We're going to be picking up those two texts, so I'm going to ask you, maybe the husband can have Colossians open and the wife can have 1 Peter, but we're going to be looking at those two passages this evening. We often hear, I know that my on Hilda's side, my late wife's side, the family always said, if you come here, no politics and no religion. We often hear that, you know. We can talk about anything else, but no politics, no religion. Now, friends, as Christians, of course we want to talk about our faith. And so it becomes a real challenge, especially today where, obviously, the Christian faith is also under threat in many places. And in South Africa, it's not very different. And so when people say, oh, don't talk to me about my faith, it becomes a real challenge for us to be able to share the word, isn't it? As all of us long to do that. And so what we're going to do this evening is to talk about what I call the apt reply. The scripture tells us that certainly that some are gifted to be evangelists. And sometimes as preachers, we kind of challenge our people to be evangelists, but most of us aren't evangelists. I always say the evangelist is he harvests. Within our denomination, we've all heard of Frank Retief, our former bishop, a presiding bishop, and he was an evangelist. We'd invite him, he would come to the church, and he preached, and he would harvest. So the evangelist is the harvester. Most of us are not evangelists. And then I always say the missionary. Remember, the missionary is the Latin for the apostle. The apostle extends the work of the gospel. So the apostle has a longing to go where the gospel has never been preached before. So once again, most of us are not apostles. But all of us can give an answer, can give an apt reply. And this is what these two texts are picking up. So when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Colossae is in what today is the nation of Turkey. And when Peter writes to the scattered churches throughout the Roman Empire, both Paul and Peter address this issue. And their word to the Christians is that they must give an answer. You'll have noticed that both those texts have that as the main, or one of the main themes, is that you must give an answer. So we're going to pick up 5 points, which I trust will be helpful for us, friends, as we seek to be Christians that are able in some way to share the good news of Jesus without feeling that we are under pressure and we are not in the area of our gifting. All of us, as I've mentioned, are challenged and urged to give an answer. So let me pray for us and then we'll move on from there. Our Father, we thank you that you are pleased to work through your word as one of the primary means that you use to shape and to mold us as your Spirit works in and through this word. And so we pray that tonight you'll help us as we spend time meditating together, reflecting on these passages, that this word will shape and mold our thinking and will shape and mold the way we interact with people in our everyday lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, friends, is that these two texts imply that giving the answer, the apt reply, is for all Christians. And Paul is addressing a congregation in the city of Colossae, in what today is Turkey, as I've already mentioned. And Peter's addressing Christians in various churches, we presume, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So both Paul and Peter are addressing Christians, ourselves, and saying, look, you must have an answer to give. So this is something that we must do in our everyday conversation. So you'll notice in Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks about his proclamation. He says, pray for me that I may proclaim the gospel clearly. So Paul is an apostle. He is one who, apostle with a small a, who extends the gospel. Remember that Paul wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached. So that is the ministry of the apostle. And the apostle preaches to those people, to those nation, those people groups who have not heard. But you'll notice that the Christians are not urged to proclaim, but to give an answer. And so Paul is addressing all the Christians in this congregation. Pray for me to proclaim. So Paul is going to directly address unbelievers with the gospel. He's going to preach the word. But for Christians, their job is to give an answer. And the same in Peter. If you go to 1 Peter, you'll see there that Peter also encourages the Christians, whom he's addressing, to give that answer. So 1 Peter 3, he says in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer. So again, this is a general appeal to all Christians to give this answer. The second thing I want us to notice, friends, is that the actual two words that Paul and Peter use indicate that there are to be a range of answers to a range of questions. So there will be all sorts of answers we're going to give to all sorts of questions and situations. Interestingly enough, the word for, or the Greek word for answer in Colossians indicates kind of a catch-all word to speak of various responses you give in different situations to unbelievers. It could be as simple as go with the Lord, or Jesus bless you. You could say that to an unbeliever. You know, if you're having a conversation, you're at the till and you've paid for your groceries, you could say to that person, bless you in Jesus' name. In a sense, you're giving an answer. So the word in Colossians is kind of that catch-all word. But in 1 Peter, the word is more specific. The word is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. I'm sure that you've heard this word. And this word has been used throughout church history as a technical word, where we give an answer to specific questions about the way we live and what we believe. So we give a reasonable answer to people. For instance, people might ask us, why do you believe that there is a God? Remember, we live in a world where there are a number of people, or many people, who now no longer believe there is a God. We refer to them as atheists. Of course, in the ancient world, there were no atheists. Everyone believed in some God. But nevertheless, people wanted to know about the God that Christians worshipped. And so people today will ask us, how can you believe in God? And so throughout the history of the church, Christians have wanted to give an explanation, a reasonable answer. Sometimes this has been referred to as giving a proof for the existence of God. Now, I think that's going too far. We can't prove the existence of God, but we can give a reasonable answer. We can say it makes sense to believe that there is a living God who's concerned for us. People might ask us, how can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's also been a very important issue. And many unbelievers have tried to pour scorn on this central belief that Christians have, that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, the church has come up with answers. It makes sense. It is reasonable for us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Another one would be, how can you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, God's breathed out word? Again, it's a good thing for us, friends, to be able to give a reasonable answer. It makes sense. We can't prove that the Bible is God's word, but we can give a sensible, a reasonable answer. So apologetics is an intellectual exercise to some extent, isn't it? So what Peter's saying here, Peter is using this word, and the Greeks themselves had used this word as giving a defense. And so this is what Peter's indicating for us. We give a defense of what we believe, plus Christians also gave a defense of the way they live their lives. So in the Roman world, Christians stood out in a number of ways in the way they live their lives. And so people would ask, why do you do this? Why don't you do that? And Christians would give a reasonable answer. And so Peter's saying, you Christians, you should be able to give a reasonable answer to these questions. Now, in my view, apologetics is not the gospel. People are saved through believing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. But the apologetics opens the door for us to be able to give people the gospel. Some theologians refer to this as pre-evangelism. Apologetics prepares the way for the gospel. It's a good thing, friends, isn't it? If we just say to people, why are you asking me that question? Don't be stupid. We are shutting the door. So we should respect people's answers and seek to give them some answer. I think they're going to respect us for doing that. They might disagree after all that, but we've opened perhaps a door, isn't it? So many years ago, I led the Evangelism Explosion Ministry in Christchurch, Pietermaritzburg. If some of you who are a bit older in the faith might remember EE3. And there was one of the areas that we kind of studied together, all those people who wanted to be better equipped, was this whole area of apologetics. It was very helpful. It's also good for Christians, friends, because it encourages us, doesn't it? Because we then understand more fully that our faith is not just like something we plucked out of the air. It's irrational. No, it's a reasonable faith. It makes sense. And so at Christchurch, Pietermaritzburg, Wayne, who was the rector there, asked me to do an introductory sermon, which is this one, for a series we're going to do in apologetics. In other words, the existence of God, the Bible is the inspired word of God, Jesus rose from the dead. In the world of evil, can we believe in the God of the Bible? How can you believe that the God of the Bible, who's a loving, caring God, all-powerful God who loves his creation, allows this to carry on? This has become a very important question to many people. And so as Christians, we want to give an answer. So there's a range of answers to a range of questions. As I said, at one level, with the Colossians passage, Paul is kind of saying, look, your response to people, and as I've already said, that could be just bless you in Jesus' name, something like that. We perhaps another chain in the link that will lead that person to Jesus. But in 1 Peter, I think he's asking us to kind of upskill ourselves to some extent so that we are able to give a bit more of a technical answer when questions about our faith and our way of life arise. And so I think it's a helpful thing for us to think through that. Now the third point, friends, is that allegiance to Christ is the basis of our speaking. And especially in Peter, in 1 Peter, Peter says, I'll read from verse 15, he says, but, in fact, let me go back to verse 14b, do not fear what they fear. In other words, do not fear what unbelievers fear. Do not be frightened. And of course, there was certainly a reason why Christians might be fearful, because they lived in a situation where their lives were threatened in many places. In fact, Peter has a lot to say about that in this very letter. He speaks about suffering and being resilient, being like Jesus, and following his example. He suffered, but he stood firm and so on. So do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And in verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. So the appeal for Christians to give an answer is introduced with this appeal or this command for Christians to embrace Jesus, to take the Lordship of Jesus to heart. And so what we're saying, friends, is as Christians, when Peter says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, he's saying, look, our Lord, your Lord is no longer Caesar. In fact, the word Lord is the word kurios, and it's kind of related to the word Caesar, the Greek word Caesar. So Peter is saying to these Christians, look, your Lord is no longer Caesar. Your Lord is now Jesus. And this would be a very powerful, in a sense, political statement, if you think about it. In political, I mean, it's a statement about our allegiance. To whom do we give our allegiance? What ruler? What Lord? We don't give our allegiance to Caesar any longer. Our Lord is Jesus now. And so we need to embrace this, friends. What does he mean when he says, set your hearts, or in your heart set apart Christ as Lord? I always say one of the practices that is very helpful is to speak out loud the creed, for instance. Think of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the... This is very powerful, friends. And our forefathers in the faith knew that. Declaring these things not only is a word for unbelievers, it's a word for us. I always say one of the practices that is very powerful that we perhaps have now, sometimes the churches have basically scuppered, is this practice of declaring. It's a creedal statement, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. This is what Christians declared. Jesus is Lord. And so as we declare that, we are making a statement about who we are, who is our Lord, and we are affirming in our hearts this truth. And that is very powerful. So I always urge Christians to embrace that as a practice. There are many creedal statements in the Bible of various kinds. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a creedal statement. David states that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How powerful isn't that? So what we say with our mouths, friends, has a tremendous impact on our hearts, I want to say. So I think one of the ways that we sit Christ in our hearts is by making these kinds of declarations, isn't it? And so Peter's saying, look, when you are clear about your loyalty, when you are clear about who is Lord, When you are clear about the person to whom, or the ruler to whom you are giving allegiance, that's going to make all the difference. It does make all the difference, friends, doesn't it? A lot of our fear comes about because we're not certain, we're not confident. So this is very powerful. So allegiance to Christ is the basis of our speaking. And then the fourth point I want to raise that flows from this text is the importance of the manner of our reply. Peter and Paul don't give us the questions that are going to be asked of us. Do you believe in God? Etc. But they do give us the way we should answer, which is very important. How do we answer? And both Peter and Paul give us some helpful direction and instruction there. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And in Colossians, Paul says something similar when he says in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So the emphasis in both these passages in giving an answer is on the manner. How do we do it, friends? How do we give the answer? Well, in Colossians, we are to let our conversation, our answers, our interaction with unbelievers be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So it's to be gracious. There's a lot of discussion about seasoned with salt. Some Bible students, Bible scholars argue that that means it must be interesting, vibrant. But, you know, a lot of us aren't necessarily interesting because it's a personality characteristic. I don't think Paul would ask us to do that. But nevertheless, let's make our answers interesting if we can. But I think Paul is just saying, look, let your answers be gracious. And gracious answers are going to be transforming. Huh? They're salty. They bring about change in people's lives. And Peter then develops that somewhat when he says, your answers must be given with gentleness and respect. You know, sometimes we get quite abrasive. Sometimes we get abrasive because we feel, and rightly so to some extent, that our faith is under threat. I've heard of people saying, you know, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your gate, let your dogs loose on them. That kind of thing. Friends, Jehovah's Witnesses are unbelievers, and therefore we must speak to them exactly the way Paul and Peter are urging us to do. Again, we have to be honest, friends. Many unbelievers are turned off because they won't believe. They're not prepared to believe. But some unbelievers have been turned off because Christians have been abrasive and hard and harsh. We're not saying we must be wishy-washy. Peter and Paul are not saying be wishy-washy, you know, compromise what you believe, give in, agree with them. No. We must be firm, but we must do it in a way which is gentle and gracious, isn't it? Friends, all people are created in God's image, yeah? God loves the world. He loves every person. His desire that none should perish. And therefore, we must treat people with respect. Of course we disagree with what they believe. We are turned off by what they believe. We might even be repulsed by what they believe. But that does not give us license to treat them with disrespect. In fact, I always say, friends, respect is a universal. In the Bible, there's no such thing as you must earn respect. You are to respect irrespective. And so this is what Paul and Peter are saying. We must speak graciously. And so, and with respect. Not arrogantly, not being abrasive. We give honor. We respect people because they are a people whom God created. And then lastly, friends, I want to say that there's a necessity of our lives being worth questioning. And that's important. Of course, we are still living in the aftermath of what we call Christendom. You know that Europe was Christendom. Pretty much everyone believed in kind of the biblical worldview. We're not saying everyone was a Christian. But there was a consensus that there was a God, there was Jesus. Pretty much everyone believed that. But that consensus, as we know, is receding. In Europe, we know that many people won't even know who Jesus is. If you were to say, do you know Jesus? They think, oh, is it the person, is that the one living next door? So we know, friends, that, but nevertheless, we still live in the aftermath of Christendom. And so, to some extent, the moral foundation that has been laid is still kind of there, isn't it? You know, people still want their children to get baptized sometimes, not so often anymore. In my earlier days, I used to get regular phone calls from unbelievers, pagans, saying, can you baptize my children or not christen my children? Now, not so often. People want to get married in a church building by a minister. Not as often anymore. But nevertheless, the moral basis, the moral foundation. And so Christians didn't always stand out as much. But I believe, friends, as we continue along the path we are going, we're going to stand out. If we are true believers and we are true to the Word of God, we're going to stand out more. And hopefully, it's going to be a good thing. I pray that we'll be able to then give an answer for more questions that will be asked of us. But nevertheless, you'll notice that both these passages are written in the context of good lives. So, for instance, in Colossians, Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Of course, wisdom in the Bible is always to do with our life. What we do, what we think, what we believe, is a kind of a total, it's a word that describes the totality of our life. So be wise in the way you act or you respond to outsiders indicates live the Christian life. That's what it means. And then, of course, Peter, even more clearly, what precedes this text from chapter 3, verses 8 onwards, Peter tells the Christians, fundamentally, live a good life. I'll just read a couple of verses from verse 8. In fact, let me pick it up from verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, and so on and so forth. So the context of this text, or of this particular instruction here about giving an answer, is actually that Christians ought to do good. And so, in fact, Peter goes on in verse 16 to specifically mention that. He says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So friends, most of us are not gifted evangelists, we're not gifted apostles, we don't have those gifts. But all of us are urged to be ambassadors. I always say I love the picture of the Christian as an ambassador for Jesus. And so we need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Maybe every day. Before you get out there, you know, you wake up, get dressed, you're going to go to the shops, you're going to play your bowls, or we need to remind ourselves, I am an ambassador for Jesus. As an ambassador for Jesus, friends, we don't want to bring shame to the name of Jesus in any way. And so, these instructions are very, very important for us. And as ambassadors for Jesus, we will make a difference. We will make a difference if we begin to put into practice what Paul and Peter instruct us to do. Never ever say, ah, what I say, what I do, so little, so insignificant, it won't matter. Only eternity, friends, will reveal. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We bless you for it. We ask that you help us to understand it and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.